Nancy DeMoss-Wolgemuth hears from women with so many questions.
Why did God put me in this marriage? Why did God put me in this workplace? Why did God put me in this community? Why did God put me in this country, in this place, in this circumstance? We don't know. But we trust God's providence that He has a purpose for putting us there.
This is the Revive Our Hearts podcast with Nancy DeMoss-Wolgemuth, co-author of You Can Trust God to Write Your Story. For March 5th, 2025, I'm Dana Gresh. Today, we'll hear about a teenager caught up in a culture that disrespected women. I hope you're encouraged to see how God remained with her as she navigated a dangerous world. Nancy's continuing a series called Esther, God's Woman at God's Time.
We've spent the last several days in Esther chapter 1, which takes place in the third year of the rule of King Xerxes. And during that chapter, we see that his queen Vashti resists his demand to come and appear at this lewd, drunken feast, and he deposes her. She's now off the throne. This whole first chapter took place while Xerxes was preparing to launch an offensive war against the Greeks. The king does not immediately replace Vashti. Instead, he sets off to invade Greece. So when we pick up in chapter 2 and it says, after these things, this is actually 4 years later. And what has happened in the meantime between chapter 1 and chapter 2 is that the king has suffered a humiliating loss to the Greeks. Now remember we said that Ahasuerus, or Xerxes as he's called in some of your translations, was an arrogant man. He was an angry man. He didn't like things not going his way. So he has had this humiliating loss, and that's the context with which we come to chapter 2, verse 1. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. And it doesn't say here, but if we read between the lines, we may think he's just come back from war and he misses Vashti. He wants her back. We don't know that, but it's possible. But the fact is he deposed her with a law of the Medes and Persians, which could not be revoked, so he can't have her back. So verse 2, the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa the capital under custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now, let me just say, you've seen all kinds of depictions of the story of Esther. You've heard the story since you were a little girl. You may be dressed up like Esther for some kind of costume party or something. We need to recognize that this was not a harmless Miss Persia beauty contest. These women were conscripted into the king's harem. According to one ancient historian, there were 400 or more of them. Lots and lots and lots and lots of women, these beautiful women of the kingdom. They were chosen for their physical beauty and, frankly, probably for their sex appeal. And they were conscripted into the king's harem. This was a horrible, degrading process. These young women were used to satisfy the lust of this lecherous, arrogant, alcoholic, angry king. Once they had been with the king, if he didn't approve of them, if he didn't want them to be his queen, they could never marry again. They would become a concubine and were consigned to be a prisoner in his harem and were destined to spend the rest of their lives in loneliness. Never could marry. This was not a happy life. This was not a happy choice. This was not a happy outcome for a woman's life. Today, with our whole concept of beauty contests, we have a whole different grid through which we read a passage like this. But if you go back and look at it in the grid of the era, this was not a happy or a wholesome thing. Now, in the next paragraph, beginning at verse 5 of chapter 2, the whole tone that we've seen thus far, which is very secular, very worldly, very arrogant, the whole tone changes. And into this very secular arena, now come two of God's chosen people. And everything about them, their background, their lives, their character, their responses, everything about them stands in sharp contrast to what we have seen of Xerxes, with his arrogance, his lust for power, his controlling ways, the way he uses people and disposes of them on a whim. So we read in verse 5, "Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, or the capital, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away." Let's unpack that for a moment. Here's Mordecai. He's identified as a Jew in Susa. Let me just say there's something wrong with that picture. He's in a foreign land. The Jews belonged in Palestine. Here is Mordecai, who's a Jew in a pagan land. He doesn't fit in. And yet God is going to use him and give him a purpose. Listen, ladies, we don't belong to this earth. We're made for another place. It's called heaven. We don't fit in here on this earth, but God wants to use us to be a blessing, to fulfill his purposes, and to help bring about his kingdom in this world. Now we see that Mordecai was from the tribe of Benjamin. Who else do you know who was from the tribe of Benjamin? First king of Israel, King Saul. Mordecai's great-grandfather had been deported from Judah by the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And Mordecai was now the third or fourth generation to have grown up in what was now Persia. He lived in the capital of Susa. He was providentially placed there by God for reasons that he had no way of understanding at the time. He could not see. He did not know why God had put him as a Jew, as a foreigner, there in the middle of this Persian empire. He didn't fit. Jews didn't fit in Persia. It's not where they belonged. And yet God had providentially placed him there, had a purpose for his life. Can I say, you may not see, you may not know, we cannot see, we do not know all the purposes and the intents God has for our lives here on this earth. We don't know why did God put me in this marriage? Why did God put me in this workplace? Why did God put me in this community? Why did God put me in this country, in this place, in this circumstance? We don't know. But we trust God's providence that he has a purpose for putting us there. Now, verse 7 tells us, Mordecai was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther being the Persian name, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So here Mordecai is bringing up his orphaned cousin. He has adopted her. He is watchful over her. He is taking care of her, and you'll see that as we get further into this chapter. He fulfills a father's responsibility for daughters, that is to watch over their daughters. She is his adopted daughter. Esther is a Jewess. And the Jews are going to be, as we see, a despised minority in the kingdom. It says that she's a young woman. I looked up that word in the original language yesterday, and it says the word young woman or young women means maiden. It speaks of a girl anytime from infancy to adolescence. She was a young girl, probably a teenager. And I'm so glad that we have several teenage young women here today. I wanted to say to you young women, God has a purpose for your life. You may be 14, 15, 16, 17 years of age. You don't know why God's put you here, but God has a purpose. And some of you, God intends to be Esther's. God wants to use your life, no matter what age you are, younger, older woman. God has a purpose for your life. But I'm so glad that there are some younger women who are listening to Revive Our Hearts each day. Part of your homeschooling, perhaps, maybe listening to it on your own. And I just want to challenge some of you young women to say, Lord, I don't know what your purpose is for my life. I don't know why you made me. I don't know why you put me in this family, in this time, but I know you have a purpose, and I want to surrender myself to you for whatever your purpose is for my life. So we see that she's a young woman. We see that she's physically beautiful, and that's a little fact, but it becomes important. It's how she ends up in the palace. Where did she get her beauty? God gave it to her. That was part of God's providence in her life. She was an orphan. Both her parents had died. She had no family other than Mordecai. And you think of all the things in this woman's background that you'd say would be not ideal. The things that could have caused her to say, there is no hope for me. There is no use for me. If this girl could have had a self-image problem, apart from her physical beauty, and even her physical beauty could have caused a self-image problem, because that's the only reason they want me, is because of my beauty. She's a woman who had lots of reasons to not turn out well. But she turns into a beautiful, effective servant of the Lord. So against this backdrop of the royal court and all the officials of the Medo-Persian Empire, this pair, Mordecai and Esther, must have seemed terribly insignificant. No chance of influencing a king, much less a whole empire. You see, it appeared, as we've read in this first chapter, that Xerxes had all the power, all the influence in his hands. Snaps his finger, wham, the queen's gone. Snaps his fingers, people bring drinks. Snaps his fingers, the whole nation just snaps to, comes to attention. He's the one with the power. But what he didn't realize is that Xerxes, as well as Mordecai and Esther, were all in the hand of a God who has all power. God has all power. So far from being insignificant, as it turns out, Mordecai and Esther are to play a vital role in the deliverance of God's people, and therefore the continuation of the nation through whom the Messiah would be born. Their simple courage, their faith, their devotion allow them to be instruments in the hand of a sovereign God who is always at work fulfilling his purposes in our world. So verse 8, when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. The king made an order, bring these women in. It's one of five royal decrees made by the king in the book of Esther. We don't know whether Esther was taken voluntarily or whether she was taken against her will. I have tried to figure it out. I have read this text over and over and over and over again. I've read a gazillion commentaries, well, maybe not quite that many, but quite a few, and we just don't know. But I would say based on what we know about Xerxes, and based on what we do know about the text, it says she was taken, he made this decree. I would tend to think that she was conscripted against her will. That's what seems to make sense to me in this passage. We do know that the king wielded absolute authority, and that to refuse or to resist could have meant instant death. Regardless, whether she went of her own free will or whether she was coerced, as I think is probably the case, we know this. We know that God in his providence brought good out of evil. Remember that Esther doesn't know the end of the story. We know the end of the story, but she doesn't know it. So try and put yourself in her shoes, her sandals, if you will, and listen as we come to verse 8. When the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, that is that all these beautiful women were to be gathered from all across the kingdom to be in a competition, so to speak, to become the next queen. When many young women were gathered in Susa in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman, that is Esther, pleased him, that is Haggai, who was in charge of the harem. She won his favor. Now note that word favor, because you'll see it recurring throughout the book of Esther. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food and with seven chosen young women from the king's palace and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. So here this young teenage girl comes into this total, unexpected, radical change in her whole life. In all her circumstances, the whole course of her life is radically altered in one fell swoop. You'd think it would have been enough that she'd lost both her parents. We don't know how that happened. But when she was little, she'd lost both parents. You think, what else can happen to this girl? And what happens, as soon as she gets in the palace, she quickly wins the favor of everyone she meets. We just read in verse 9, she quickly won the favor of Haggai, the king's chief chamberlain or eunuch. When you go down to verse 15 of the same chapter, you see that she won the favor of everyone who saw her. And then in verse 17, it says, when she went into the king, she won his favor. Three times in this chapter, she won the favor of the people who were around her. Now, how did she win their favor? And why? What made this woman stand out? Well, we know that she was initially chosen for her striking physical appearance. She was beautiful. The scripture tells us that. But I think there had to be more to it than that. The other women were beautiful too. I mean, how do you say she was that much more beautiful than all the other beautiful women in the kingdom? I think it was more than her physical beauty. I don't think it was that she was just more sexually alluring than these other women. Surely many of these other young women were chosen for their sexual alluring capacity and power over men. I don't think that's what caused her to gain favor. I think she gained favor for two reasons. One, God's hand was on her life. God gives favor. I think about the passage decades earlier in the book of Daniel, where Daniel was taken as a captive into the same palace. And Daniel 1 tells us God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Where does favor come from? From God. God is the king. God rules and overrules even all the kings of the universe. God gave Daniel favor, and I believe it's God who gave Esther favor. Because God had a plan that was bigger than Daniel, bigger than the Babylonian king, bigger than Esther, bigger than King Xerxes. God had a plan to fulfill his redemptive purposes in this world. Daniel was a part of it, Esther was a part of it, and God put them into the palace and gave them favor. So she gained favor because God's hand was on her life. But I think there's another reason she gained favor, and that is because she had something more than physical beauty. She had inner beauty. She was a woman of poise. As you read this whole story, you see that she is a remarkable young woman. Her character is worthy of admiration. Her character won her favor. I think there was a winsome spirit about her. Proverbs 3 tells us, "Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man." Keep love and faithfulness. Have a winsome heart. Have a godly heart. Have a godly spirit. Proverbs 13 says, good sense wins favor. And I think she's a woman who had her head about her. She kept her wits. And it's God who enabled her to do that. That was God's grace in her life too. But I'll tell you one thing. I guarantee you, she did not gain favor with Haggai and ultimately with the king and with others by being a whiny, pouting, moody, controlling, self-centered, shrewish woman. Those kind of women don't win favor. And I hear from women all the time through Revive Our Hearts who were in difficult, tough circumstances, kind of like Esther being in the harem of this wicked Gentile king. And there are women who listen to Revive Our Hearts, maybe some of you here, who are in very difficult marriages, difficult work environments, difficult school environments. It's a wicked, fallen world. And some of these women, in how they react to their circumstances, forfeit favor. You see, I believe a woman of God can gain favor in the worst of circumstances if she has a winsome spirit, if she has a godly heart, if she has godly character. And that's what you read about Daniel in the same palace. Daniel chapter 6, Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. You want to advance in favor with God and men? Then develop a winsome spirit, an excellent spirit as Daniel had. Now, having an excellent spirit doesn't mean you'll never end up a captive as Daniel did and as I think Esther was. But it means that God will be able to work through your life to accomplish his purposes as you have that excellent spirit. Esther didn't become like the spirit of the people around her. She became more and more godly, I think, as this story unfolds. There was something that stood out, something that was captivating, something that was impressive about her, worthy of admiration and favor, that was far more than her physical beauty. And so let me remind you that God is always at work in every place, even in a pagan king's harem. Hard to fathom, isn't it? How God can be in some of these God-forsaken places. You read the books about the Gulag Archipelago and the prisoners of war. And I've been reading a story about a woman who was a prisoner of war in the Second World War in a Japanese prison camp. And these awful places of torture and torment. And yet some of the most amazing stories come out about how God reveals his presence in these horrible places. Let me tell you, there is not a place you live or work or serve or have to function that is too dark for God to be there. God is there in the most unlikely places. In your secular workplace, in your family, in your university setting, God is able to manifest His presence. Now, verse 10 tells us that Esther had not made known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day, Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. This is just a little parenthesis here, maybe in this passage, but I think it's worthy of note. We see the parent-child relationship here between Mordecai and his adopted daughter, his younger cousin, Esther, and how the role of a parent is to instruct, to protect, to direct, and to oversee the lives of the parent's children. And Mordecai's concern for Esther didn't end once she was out of her home. He stayed connected to her to the best of his ability. He still felt a sense of responsibility for her. She was his daughter. He had raised her as his daughter. Let me say to you, young women, your mother will always be your mother. Your parents will always care. They may not care perfectly. They will make mistakes. They are flawed, but they care. And that's why they can't sleep at night till they know you're safe. That's why even when you go off to college, they care about where you are and what you're doing. And that's why they want you to be in touch, because they care. They're supposed to care. Now, they don't always care perfectly, and sometimes they show that care in the wrong ways, but it's right of a parent to care. It was right of Mordecai. I can just imagine him walking in front of this court of the harem, trying to find any little piece of news that he could. How's she doing? How's she doing? Because, of course, Esther was isolated in this harem. She couldn't just come out and talk to people outside the palace. But Mordecai is diligent. It's not out of sight, out of mind. He wants to know how she's doing. He wants to stay connected. And Esther stays connected in her heart. Mordecai said to her as she's leaving, don't tell them your background. Now, we don't know why. We know there was anti-Semitic sentiment in the kingdom in that day, and it was probably the prudent thing, this counsel he gave to her. Don't tell your background. Don't make known your people or your kindred. Regardless, Esther was submissive to the counsel that she had received from Mordecai. She continued to follow his counsel, to be obedient to it, even after she left his direct care. Can I just say to you, young women, younger women, I have found great protection and blessing in my life as a result of making choices, even as an adult woman, to continue to follow the things that my parents taught me as a young woman. And some of those things, if I told you what they were, you'd say, you're a grown-up, make your own decisions. I do make my own decisions. And you know what I decide more often than not? To follow the counsel that I received from my parents as a young woman. And I just want to tell you, God has blessed my life over and over and over again, because more often than not, as a pattern of my life, I have chosen to listen to heed, to follow things I learned from my parents that didn't frankly make all that much sense to me. All of those pieces of counsel when I was a girl. I'm thinking, why? Who cares? One of them was keeping my room neat. My mother and I fought over that for years. And I just remember thinking as a young woman, who cares what my room looks like? I will admit it was a disaster, but I could not fathom why this mattered to her. Well, you know what? Now I fathom. And I have some understanding about how this reflects character, even in those little things. And in more important things, even, that my parents taught me, I'm finding blessing from heeding their counsel, from following it. So we see Esther here, a young woman who is submissive. She's responsive. She remembers what she's been taught. She puts it into practice once she gets where she can do anything she wants. I remember when I was 17 years old, and my parents let me go across the country from Philadelphia to Southern California to do my last 2 years of college at the University of Southern California. I can't imagine how they let me do that. But I want to tell you, God protected me, but something else that protected me was the fact that I chose at 17 years of age there when I could do what I wanted to do. I could go places I wanted to go. My parents weren't there to watch and oversee, but God helped me to make right choices based on the things my parents had taught. And I don't know how many times God has protected my life from things that could have been dangerous, deadly, or deceptive influences because of choosing to listen to their counsel. So Esther is discreet. She gets into the king's palace, and she doesn't discuss her identity or her background. God blesses her, I believe, in part, and puts his favor on her because she chooses to stay under the counsel and under the wisdom that she'd received growing up as a young woman under the care of Mordecai.
Nancy DeMoss Wolgemuth has been helping the story of Esther come off the page, reminding us how much suspense and drama is there. She'll be right back to pray. Today's program is part of a series called Esther, God's Woman at God's Time. This series will help you get past simple Sunday school ideas of a woman who got to become queen. It'll help you put yourself in the frightening place of this teenager navigating an unjust world. Most importantly, it'll help you see the hand of God guiding Esther through every ordeal. Have we piqued your interest in Esther's story? Would you like to dive even deeper? This month, we're making available a copy of our Bible study called Esther, Trusting God's Plan. It's available to those who make a donation of any amount to Revive Our Hearts. This resource contains daily study content, scripture to memorize, and discussion questions. It's a wonderful tool for individual or group study. Visit reviveourhearts.com or call us at 1-800-569-5959 to donate. And be sure to ask for your copy of Esther, Trusting God's Plan. We hope you'll continue exploring the extraordinary life of Esther this month. And one way you can do that is through our Women of the Bible video podcast series. For 6 episodes, Erin Davis, Betsy Gomez, Dr. Vanessa Ellen, and Carrie Gall talk about Esther's story. We'll put a link to these conversations in today's transcript so you can listen in. You'll find the transcript at reviveourhearts.com and just select this program. We've been looking at the chauvinistic attitude of King Xerxes. Tomorrow, we'll contrast that attitude with God's view of the beauty and value of women. Now, let's pray.
Lord, thank you that you give favor, and even in the most improbable or difficult circumstances and places, you are at work, you are moving, you are accomplishing your purposes. And Lord, I thank you for godly influence and people that you bring into our lives to train us. And I pray that you would teach us and show us to how to live out that counsel. Lord, I pray for women who've never had godly parents or influence or training, that they might receive that from your word and might live in obedience to the ultimate counsel of your word. Thank you, Lord, for your providence and how we see it in this story and how we're learning to see it in our own lives. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
This program is a listener-supported production of Revive Our Hearts in Niles, Michigan, calling women to freedom, fullness, and fruitfulness in Christ.